that you have intended for us this morning through it. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter, Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they had heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes. And whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honorable of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will all the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, and all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and all their wives, all that was in their houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is the word of God. Well, if you have the bulletin or the sermon notes, you can see the title for this morning's sermon, Understanding Abuse. And I sent out an email about this, of course, as well, not wanting to surprise anyone with it. And the question might still remain, why spend a whole sermon discussing the issue of abuse, especially the type of abuse that Dinah suffered? Well, it is the next passage in the Bible. And being in a church that preaches straight through the Bible, we don't have the option of skipping passages we don't like. And so here it is. To the point as well. All it takes is to turn on the news, whether you listen to it or read it or hear it, to understand that something is happening in our country right now. And that this passage comes to us really providentially, because you can't turn on the news and not get someone's opinion about abuse. We're hearing all sorts of cases of abuse. We're hearing all sorts of differences in people coming forth and differences in how things are being treated and understood. The news is almost constant, but what we need this morning is to hear from God. We're hearing from a lot of people, but we need to hear from God on this topic. It's also an important topic, not just to help us understand the news. It's important because it's personal. Almost one-fifth of the women in America have suffered what Dinah suffered. Almost half of the women in America have suffered a lesser extent of the abuse of the type that Dinah suffered. And so my goal this morning as we look at this passage is to find in it God's wisdom that we would be protected and able to protect each other, and God's grace for those who have been abused. And that's what we're going to find here this morning. Let me make just a few introductory notes about this sermon in particular. In this sermon, I'm going to try to be very careful and just use the words that the Bible uses and try to preach in a way that you who are adults and those of you who are approaching adulthood will understand exactly what I'm saying. But the Bible is good at being clear without being crass, and that's what I want to try to do that this morning and let you adults, and especially you parents, decide what you need to tell your children this afternoon and how to explain it to them. I'm not going to make any specific illustrations this morning, and we're not going to make any references to anything in the news. This sermon is not about that, and I don't want you to be thinking about a particular situation or another situation. I don't want you to be arguing in your mind with me about politics or actors or anything like that. This is the Word of God, and we're speaking to it for ourselves, not just to understand the news. Another thing I want to say, too, is that in a sermon like this, not everything can be covered. There's questions and thoughts that you have that simply won't be answered in a 30-minute sermon like this. And that's just the way it is, and I think you understand that. The final thing I want to mention is, as we go through the sermon, we're looking at this really through the lens of Dinah and what she suffered. And I'll be preaching mostly, I think, in terms of how women are abused. We all recognize together that it's not just women who are abused, that this works just as well. All the things we're going to say apply just as well when men and young men are abused too. So keep that in mind, that I'm not denying that by focusing on women this morning. Well, as we come to chapter 34, we come to sort of an odd passage in the book of Genesis. It seems out of place at first glance. It seems like it was just inserted. In fact, many scholars believe that somebody added this story much later on, and that has nothing to do with the context. But really it does. If you remember with me where we've been in the past several weeks, we've seen Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, spend time wrestling metaphorically with Laban to get his wives and his sons. He wrestled metaphorically with Esau, and then he wrestled literally and metaphorically with God on his way to the promised land. Jacob is on his way to Bethel, and we saw last week that he has this conflict with Esau, and God, by his grace, solves that conflict. Jacob fails. He doesn't go to Bethel. He stops, and he plants himself and his family in a place called Succoth. And so we see, yes, that this sermon, that this passage does belong in the story of Jacob, because what's happening here is the breakdown of the covenant family, but not the breakdown of the covenant. Here we've seen Jacob for the last several weeks really reach new heights of spiritual maturity. He's learned how to pray. He's learned how to wrestle with God. But we're going to see here in this passage that things aren't quite that great with the family. But that as much as the family tries to destroy the covenant, God is going to be faithful to them, regardless of their own sins and failures. I also want to point out that the story of what happens to Dinah is actually not the main point of this passage. The main point of chapter 34 is not the abuse that Dinah suffers. This really has to do with what God's people go through and how they process what Dinah suffered and their faithfulness to Him. And that's why we're going to come back next week to consider the main point of the story. We're going to come back next week to consider how it is that Jacob's family acted. Do they trust in God? Do they do the right thing? Things like that. And we're going to come back to that. But I recognize that what we're going to consider this morning is something that this passage genuinely teaches, but not the main point of the passage. The first thing we want to say this morning, the first place we want to stop, is just to say that God's view of Dinah's abuse is abundantly clear. God's view of what Dinah suffered is abundantly clear. This is an important thing to say, because as the more you get around, if you do a search on this on Google or you talk to people who may have read certain parts of the Old Testament, there are lots of people you're going to find who are going to say something along the lines that the Bible is unclear as to this type of humiliation and abuse, or that even parts of the Bible approve of it. But what we need to say really clearly first off this morning is that God's view of what Dinah suffered is abundantly clear. It's clear in this passage, and it's clear in other passages as well. Look with me at verse 2. When it describes the abuse she suffered, it says, Shechem saw her, seized her, lay with her, and humiliated her. When a verse like this uses four different verbs for to describe what one person did, this is not a way to praise him. It's not a way to be morally neutral. By using all four words, it's piling on the guilt that Shechem bears in our eyes, or that he should bear and does bear in the eyes of God. We can also look at verse 7, where the sons of Jacob come back and they're furious for what had happened. And it says there at the end of verse 7, for such a thing must not be done. They were mad because it says such a thing must not be done. That phrase there, such a thing must not be done, sounds like a colloquialism. It sounds like something old people say when they're sitting on the porch. We just don't do that around here. That's not what's going on there. When the Bible says such a thing must not be done, this is the narrator, this is Moses himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, inserting a moral commentary on what's going on. And actually, that's extremely rare in the book of Genesis. The times when the stories of the Bible kind of pause and give you a commentary, heavenly commentary on what's going on, and then back to it, that's really rare. And when it does happen, it shows you how strongly God views the situation. And so the fact that God paused the story in order to comment on it gives us indication of what He thinks about what Shechem did to Dinah. If we were to study the rest of the Old Testament on the topic, we would find out that Shechem's crime is no little thing, but that when God finally gives to His people all the moral and the civil law, the punishment for what Shechem did was not a few years in prison, but it was death. Shechem's crime is a crime deserving of capital punishment. And so that's what God thinks about this. This is why we want to start here. God's view is clear. He despises what happened to Dinah. He's clear about it here and in the rest of the Bible. Having said that, then we want to go to this passage and examine it for the wisdom and the help it can give us. And if you have a sermon outline, you can see it before you. We're going to consider this in three different ways to find out, first of all, how the vulnerable are endangered. Secondly, how the wicked are enabled. And thirdly, how the abused can be encouraged. And so that's where we want to go with this story and what we want to find from it. First of all, how are the vulnerable endangered? Well, we begin in verse 34, we see that Jacob is living in a place called Shechem. Now, don't be too confused. The man's name is Shechem and the city's name is Shechem. He's really that important, but they're two different things. He's living in a place called Shechem, but he'd moved there, if you look with me at the end of verse 30, at the end of chapter 33, it says that he moved there. He came to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, and he bought from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father. He bought 100 pieces of, for 100 pieces of money, the place of land on which he pitched his tent. And so this act between Shechem and Dinah was not the first time that these families had met. In fact, it was the fact that Jacob had bought the land that they were living on from Shechem. They had already had this interaction. That's going to come up a little bit later. So the first thing we find in terms of how Dinah was endangered was that her dad didn't lead the family to the right place. Jacob's family ought to be on the way to Bethel. That's where God told them to go. And to stop at Succoth and then to stop again at Shechem is to endanger his family by planting them among the Philistines, or rather among the Canaanites, and to endanger them and to risk what happened here with Dinah. Dinah is vulnerable because she is a female. She's vulnerable because she's a young woman at this point, probably a teenager. And she's made vulnerable, even more vulnerable, by her father failing to lead his family spiritually to where they ought to be. Jacob goes on, though, and continues to make his daughter more vulnerable. If we look with me at verse 1, it says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land." The first verse says a lot without saying a lot. In the Bible, it's not very common for the mother of a person to be recorded. And when it says this person is the daughter of this mother, there's a reason that she's pointed out. And it says very clearly that Dinah is the daughter of Leah. And you need to remember with me why that's significant. If you know the story of Jacob and how he found his wives, how he was given Leah first and then he was given his greater love, Rachel. The Bible says very clearly that Jacob did not love Rachel. Jacob did not love Leah. And we even saw last week when Jacob was arranging the different parts of his family unit to meet Esau, he specifically kept Rachel, his dearly loved wife, and Joseph, his dearly loved son. He kept them for last. He protected them above all else. Jacob did not love Leah. And we're going to see through this story that his lack of love to Leah extended to Leah's children. He did not love Dinah. And the way that Jacob did not love Dinah endangered her, made her more and more vulnerable. The emphasis on Leah being her mother is a proof that she is endangered by the lack of love that Jacob gives to her. The lack of oversight that she has seems to be even more indication of her dad not caring for her. And unless you think I'm just kind of making this up and reading too much into verse 1, consider what Jacob does throughout the rest of the story. Consider that that Dinah, when she is attacked and humiliated, she doesn't get to go back home. Did you notice that at the end of the story that she's still living with Shechem? That she's captured and she's taken. And Jacob doesn't do anything. He doesn't do anything. And even at the end, we find that his one passion is for peace. He doesn't care anything about her honor, about her physical safety, at least not that he shows. And so all of that is to simply say that he endangered her by not loving her and not loving her mother. The vulnerable among us are endangered, not just when there aren't the right rules and structures in place, but when they are unloved. And so let me speak a very clear word to you men, especially to you fathers. It's one thing to have the right rules in place. It's one thing to tell your daughters and your sons where they can and cannot go. But if you are not loving them, you are making them vulnerable. The statistics of what happens when children do not receive love from their father. The statistics of the good statistics of what happened when children receive affection, physical affection from their father growing up. That is how you set children on the right path. Fathers, you need to love your children because your love is their protection. Your love is their protection. Jacob endangered Dinah by not loving her, not loving her father, and this bore out in her life. Secondly, we see that Dinah endangered herself. Dinah endangered herself. Verse 1 again. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. That doesn't seem to be too guilty or anything like that, but it's actually fairly clear that the Bible does not approve of what Dinah is doing. In no way does the Bible blame Dinah for what Shechem did to her, but also at the same time, the Bible does not approve of what Dinah is doing at this point. By using the phrase, the women of the land, it's drawing a distinction between God's people and the people of the land, or the pagans. And for Dinah, a teenage girl, to go out by herself to see about the women of the land is to put herself in great danger. And it's also to reflect the fact that the whole family is probably not really walking with God in any significant way. Just to peek ahead a little bit, when we get to chapter 35 in a few weeks, you're going to see in chapter 35, God tell Jacob and then Jacob tell his family, get rid of all the foreign gods that you have. Get rid of all your idols. And they get rid of all their idols. And then you realize, all along, although they were following the Lord, they were also following many idols. This is not a family that's totally committed to the Lord yet. And Dinah shows that in her own life. She reveals here a lack of spiritual devotion and a lack of spiritual wisdom. And having spiritual wisdom and devotion is how she would have been protected and kept herself from being in danger. Now, to be abundantly clear, because I know some of you feel a sting when you hear these words, to endanger the vulnerable or to endanger yourself as a vulnerable person does not make you guilty of somebody else's sin. If you have been hurt and humiliated in anything approaching the way Dinah does, it is not your fault. Full stop. It's just not your fault. At the same time, God's word gives us wisdom. And we want to protect ourselves and we want to protect the people that we love. And if you would protect yourself, young people, then you would be more and more spiritually devoted to God. You will be more and more spiritually devoted to the wisdom that God gives to you. The people that you choose to be your friends makes a difference in how safe your life is going to be. Where you choose to go, who you choose to be interested in. It's clear here that Dinah is interested in the women of the land. She has an interest in them that supersedes her interest in the family. Whether you are interested in the things of the world or the things of God is going to make a big difference for your safety in this world. I wish we could hear testimonies. These are sensitive things, but I wish we could hear testimonies from some of the older women in the church who might just say amen to that. To keep yourself safe by being wise and devoted to the Lord. Now, having said that, another caveat, there are many people who are wise and who have kept themselves safe who can be still attacked. Right? This is not a guarantee. But this is the wisdom that God gives us to protect each other, to protect our children, to protect ourselves. So it's clear here that Dinah is vulnerable, not just because of her age and her gender. She's vulnerable because of what her father did and didn't do and how she didn't give her heart to the Lord. So the wicked, what comes next then as we look at our outline is how the wicked are enabled to sin in the same way that Shechem did. So we've seen how the vulnerable are endangered. Next we see how the wicked are enabled. We come to verse 2. Verse 2 says, when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her and seized her and lay with her, and he humiliated her. The words of Scripture here go to great lengths to show us and remind us of how important Shechem is. Shechem's not the king of this city. He's not the leader, but he's the son of the leader. He's the son of the prince, Hamor. He's the son of the chieftain. He's a man with great authority. He's a man who is used to getting whatever he wants. And there are two ways that we see in this passage that the wicked are enabled to do horrible things like what Shechem did. And the first way that Shechem is enabled is through unchecked authority and power. Shechem is enabled to hurt Dinah through his unchecked authority and power. His identity, again, in verse 2, he's the son of Hamor, the Hivite. He's the prince of the land. If we glance ahead to verse 4, we see his own attitude. After he humiliates her, Shechem speaks to his father Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife. The word girl there is a diminutive word. It's really something like an insult to Dinah. He refuses to even call her a woman. In other words, get me this girl for my wife. But listen to how he speaks. This is a man that's clearly used to getting whatever he wants. He speaks to his dad. That's the one I want. You have to get it for me like a petulant little child at a toy store. Get me that girl for my wife. It was Shechem's authority and his power that enabled him to do what he did. Throughout Scripture, we are taught clearly that authority and power are not inherently bad. Rather, authority comes from God. Authority is inherently a good thing. It's to be used. When authority and power are given by God, they're given for the blessing of the people under authority. Authority and power are incredible tools to bless people, especially to bless those who are vulnerable. But authority and power often act as something like amplifiers. They go to whatever is already in your heart and they make it louder. And if in your heart is wickedness and hatred and selfishness and self-entitlement, then authority and power are only going to make you worse. They're going to enable you to do what's in your heart. When a righteous man is given authority, we rejoice because that's a good thing. When a righteous man is given power, we delight in that. But when the wicked are given power and authority, this is how they are enabled. We can think about Ahab and the time that he longed for the field of his neighbor Naboth. Many of you have looked at your neighbor's house and you're like, that house is a lot nicer than mine. It turns out that you don't have much power. You don't have a whole lot of authority and you can't concoct a way through that situation like Ahab did. But Ahab, after the counsel of his wife Jezebel, decided, because I'm the king, she says to him, you're the king, you can do this, you can have whatever you want. And he finds a way to have Naboth killed and the field given to him. Authority and power are amplifiers of what's already in our heart. Therefore, if we want to stop the wicked from being enabled, we need to understand this and act accordingly. So let me give you a couple points of pastoral counsel. Those of you who are in authority, if you are heads of your homes, if you are a boss at work, if you're an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, if you have civil authority, you hold office, you should delight when your authority is submitted to checks and balances. You who have authority ought to submit voluntarily your authority to the proper oversight. It's a good thing to be in a Presbyterian church. It's a good thing to know that there is real authority in the elders. But it is not unchecked authority. There is authority that looks over our shoulder on a regular basis. There's authority to which you have access. And if we as the elders of the church ever stopped that, if we ever said to the presbytery, no, we don't want your oversight, that's when we would be failing to lead the way God wants us to lead. So you who have authority should submit your authority to the proper checks and the proper balances. Don't resist that, but understand that's how God keeps His people safe. Secondly, I want to encourage you to never submit voluntarily to unchecked authority. Never submit voluntarily to unchecked authority. Someday, many of you will leave this church and you'll move and you'll go somewhere else. And I want to ask you very specifically, and I hope you remember this, to not join a ministry or a church where there is one man at the top. We have proven to ourselves in the last 10 years, if we can go back much further than we need to, but we don't need to, what happens in churches when there's one man at the top? When there's one man who's invested with power and authority and surrounded by yes men, when there's one man who's looked up to by countless throngs who hang on his every word, that's a man who's ripe for abuse. That's a man who's ready to abuse others. So please don't submit yourself voluntarily to unchecked authority. Only submit yourself voluntarily to those who are willing to have their authority checked. Young women, as you choose a husband, as you work with your parents to choose a husband for yourself, do not choose a husband that is unwilling to submit to the authority of the church. If your husband is not willing to become a member of a church and he's not under the authority of the elders of Jesus Christ, you should not submit to him because there's no authority above him. So do not submit yourself to unchecked authority. The second way we see in this passage that the wicked are enabled is that they are enabled through silence. They're enabled through silence. Look with me at verse 5. Now, Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And when they came, Hamor came too, and he began to discuss with them. But in fact, we don't hear Jacob speak. We don't hear Jacob speak until the very end of the passage. And look with me at what Jacob says. He says to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a sting to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and Perizzites. My numbers are few. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Throughout this story, what is Jacob's concern? His concern is not for his daughter Dinah, not for her honor, and not for her safety. His concern is for his own peace, his own prosperity. He finally has land. He's finally a landowner. I'm finally in good with all the other powerful people in the land. This is where I need to be. It's hard to decide which one would have been more devastating to Dinah, being physically attacked and humiliated by Shechem, or being abandoned by her father. So that's exactly what happened. And it was Jacob's silence that enabled Shechem to do what he did, to get away with what he got away with. Our friend Michael Lefebvre is preaching a really outstanding sermon series right now on the Ten Commandments. He just preached on commandment number 9 last week. I would encourage you, if you have time and you're in the car or something like that, to go listen to all the sermons. They've really been outstanding. And as Michael preached on the ninth commandment, which says, "Do not bear false witness against your neighbor," he lays out the commandment in such a way that we understand that that commandment is not just a command to not lie. It's actually a commandment for a courtroom scene. To not bear false witness means it's a picture of a courtroom, and it means that not just that you're not going to tell a lie, but that you're going to tell the truth. You're going to promote justice and the community and the wholeness of people wherever you can. The commandment, "Do not bear false witness against your neighbor," he says, is not simply about telling the truth. It's about promoting justice wherever you can. And what happened in this passage was not justice. Jacob, of all the people in this passage, was the one who had the ability to pursue justice. It's not clear exactly how the structures of authority worked in the city of Shechem or what authority he had. But perhaps Jacob should have been the one to go to war. Perhaps Jacob should have been the one to rescue his daughter from Shechem. And yet he just sat and didn't do anything and was angry with his sons for what they did. We need to be a church that's committed to speaking up and to listening. If we will stop, if we want to be part of stopping the enabling of the wicked, we will listen to those who speak up. We will listen to those who need to talk about their abuse. We will pursue full justice. We will pursue full justice in the church, not partial justice. We will speak up ourselves for those who can't speak up for themselves. If you know about abuse that's happening, and you're not speaking up, you are guilty before the Lord of great sin. If you know about something that's going on in your home or someone else's home, and you don't speak up, God's not going to hold you accountable for that sin, but He is going to hold you accountable for not speaking up. It's time to talk. It's time to speak and bring justice to situations. It's time to listen to those who claim they have been abused. As we look at this passage, then we finally come to how the abused are encouraged. We've seen how the vulnerable are endangered, how the wicked are enabled. Finally, how the abused are encouraged. And to see this, we come really to maybe the weirdest part of this story. We find that Shechem, unlike the story between Amnon and Tamar, when Tamar was likewise assaulted, Amnon's heart turned against her and he hated her. But Shechem, after he violated Dinah, he found his heart drawn toward her. He didn't want to get rid of her. He wanted to marry her. And he says to his dad, I want this woman for my wife. And it goes on in verse, look with me at verse 12. He says to the brothers, ask for me as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. For many of you, especially you women, this probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense why this would be something that Shechem would even think would fly. It's one thing to be abused and humiliated like she was, but then to be stuck with him for the rest of your life and to be married off to him seems like further insult. But in fact, what's happening here, as Shechem says, let me offer this bride price, let me pay for it. What's happening here is that there's an echo of a law that is to come. And I want to explain that to you to be really clear. Dinah had no responsibility to marry Shechem. This is not a marriage that she had any responsibility to get into. But there is something here that's echoing, perhaps echoing or foreshadowing something to come in Deuteronomy 22. And in Deuteronomy 22, there are many laws about purity and the punishments for impurity and things like that. But I'd like to mention three to you that come right in a row. They come beginning in Deuteronomy 22, verse 23. The first law is for those who are together in that biblical sense, a man and a woman outside of marriage, they get together. And the Bible says that both of them, since they are consensual, they are both guilty and they both should be punished. That one's pretty clear. The second one is what Shechem did. The second one is for when a man seizes a woman and assaults her and humiliates her. It says very clearly then that he's guilty. It condemns the man, but it goes to great lengths in that law to say that she's not guilty. She didn't do anything wrong and she won't be punished for anything. It's really remarkable in that law that it goes to great lengths to vindicate this woman who had been assaulted. That's what Shechem did to Dinah. It's what he should have faced was death. There's a third law, though, that gets into some gray area. This third law is what we might call a law about seduction. It's a law where a man, through his authority, through his power, convinces a woman to do something she doesn't really want to do. Right? You understand what I'm saying? This isn't a violent seizure and a violent attack, but it's the type of abuse where somebody's convinced to do something that's against their will. And in that case, the Bible says in Old Testament law that he's guilty. She's not guilty, but he's guilty. And his punishment, rather than death, his punishment is to offer a bride price and to marry her. And again, for many of you women, you don't want any part of that. It doesn't make much sense that you would want to marry somebody who would seduce you and harm you like that. But you have to put this in context. You have to understand the ancient world. Right? In the ancient Near East, to be a woman and to not be able to offer to your husband virginity was to not be able to get married. And to be assaulted in the way that Dinah was, or perhaps this third type of law, to be seduced in this way means that this woman probably will live her whole life without being married, and she will be unprotected as soon as her father dies. And so to say that at any cost that he must offer the proper bride price is actually an act of protecting the abused. It's not an act that might lead to a great loving marriage, but it is a way that God protected the abused person. Right? And so this isn't necessarily how we live today. These are civil laws that may or may not be applicable today. But the point of it is, the point of these three laws is that when the Old Testament law worked right, the law led to the vindication of the abused and helping the abused at great cost. At great cost. And this is how we are to encourage those who have been abused. And when I say the word encourage this morning, I don't simply mean saying a nice thing to somebody and patting them on the back. I mean the giving of courage. Actual encouragement, the giving of courage to people. How do you give courage to those who have been hurt and abused? You vindicate them and you help them at all cost. You help them at great cost. When people are abused, this is what we do. We vindicate them. We speak about their innocence publicly. Because the church has often not done this, we speak about their innocence publicly and we help the abused at great cost. If you want illustrations of what it looks like to be around the abused, look at Jesus. Watch how Jesus interacts with the prostitutes, who, by the way, don't become prostitutes without being abused along the way sometime. Watch how he loves women and how he cares for those who have been abused. We encourage the abused by vindicating them and helping them at great cost. So that's the three points of the sermon this morning. Simply to see from this passage how the vulnerable are endangered, how the wicked can be enabled, and how the abused can be encouraged. I want to end, before we finally close, I want to end with a few words of grace and encouragement for all of you. First of all, I want to speak this morning to you who have abused other people. If you are an abuser of other people, there is grace for you in this church. You do not have to leave. We will find a way for you to be here, to live in this church in a safe way. This is not just a church for the abused. It is a church for the repentant abuser. If you have abused other people and you've never told somebody about it, make an appointment. Come talk to the elders of the church and confess your sin. Submit to the discipline of the church that you might be healed and forgiven. There are consequences for abusing people, and you should submit to them. But we will walk with you through it. We will not abandon you if you are an abuser of other people and you're willing to truly repent. For those of you who have been abused, I want to encourage you likewise. In Jesus Christ, there is true healing and deep healing. To be a child of Jesus Christ means that you are not marked by something somebody else did to you. To be a believer in Jesus Christ means that your identity is in Jesus Christ. You are not defined by something somebody else did to you. You are defined by the blood of the living God. You are His child. And you do not have to be defined by that anymore. If you have been abused and you've never spoken with somebody about it, please do so immediately. These are not things that should be kept silent. We do not need you to stand up in front of the church and talk about it. But you need to talk to somebody you trust. If you don't have anybody, please make an appointment to come talk to Lisa and I. We will make time for you. We'll sit with you and listen to you and help you begin to heal and find the healing and the hope that you need. The elders of the church are committed to not re-victimizing the people who come forward as the victims of abuse. We will not make you suffer again because you've been hurt by somebody else. I'd finally like to encourage you who have been abused with a book suggestion. There's a book called Rid of My Disgrace by a couple, Justin and Lindsay Holcomb. And it's a book that I would encourage to you who have been abused as full of grace and help and healing for those who have been hurt by other people. I'd like, before we end then, finally, for you to take your blue psalters. And we're going to sing in just a couple of minutes. Turn with me to Psalm 72, Selection A. Psalm 72 is about the reign of Jesus Christ. What happens when Jesus is king? What happens when Jesus is on his throne? Let me just read it with you. God, give your judgments to the king. That's us asking God to bless our King Jesus and give his son your righteousness. He to your people right will bring. With justice, Jesus will redress the poor. Mountains will bring prosperity in the reign of Jesus Christ. The hills will bring peace by righteousness when Jesus is king. He'll judge the poor. Their young he will set free. He will crush the ones who have oppressed. Long as the sun and moon are known, they'll fear you through the ages all. He'll come as rain on meadows mown and showers on the earth that fall. The just will flourish in his days. While lasts the moon, will peace extend. From sea to sea will be his reign, and from the river to earth's end. As we read the story of Dinah this morning, consider things that nobody wants to talk about. The pit in our stomach, the hatred we feel for this sin, is really a longing for the return of Jesus Christ. What we really want is for Jesus to reign fully in this world. What we should really long for and pray for and sing for is Jesus coming back. And by longing for the return of Christ this morning, we are committed together to living under it. And even though the reign of Jesus Christ is not yet fully realized, it should be fully realized in the church. And this should be the place where the poor are redressed. It should be the place where the oppressed are set free. It should be the place where the vulnerable are protected. Because that's exactly what heaven is going to be like. And as bad as this world is, Jesus is coming back. We get to be a light on the hill. A light on the hill that shows the world what heaven is going to look like. We get to be that light on the hill for those who have been abused and even for those who have abused if they're willing to repent. So that's why we don't like this. We don't like it because Jesus isn't here yet. But He's coming back. And He will solve all these things. He will solve all the pain. And so that's our great hope. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we delight in You this morning. We thank You for this story. As hard as it is to consider, it's important for us. We're grateful, Lord, in the sea of 24-hour news and newspapers and websites, we're grateful to hear Your voice. To see that You hate what happened to Dinah. To see that You understand the pain. To see the wisdom that You give us. But even more, to see the grace that You give us. Lord, I would particularly pray right now for any here who have carried abuse with them. That You would begin a process of setting them free. That You would give to those who have been abused good friends, good elders who would listen and understand and walk with them toward healing. Lord, we do pray again for those who have abused others. That You would lead them to true repentance. And Lord, that You would help us as a church not to turn our face away from them, but to walk with them through repentance and full forgiveness. Lord, we do as a church long for the return of Jesus Christ. How we are proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that our nation hates You, that our nation doesn't want anything to do with Your wisdom and Your laws. But Lord, we know that when Jesus reigns, there will be peace from sea to sea. And that's what we long for. So we pray, Lord, that that would be true here. We pray that this would be a congregation that is equipped to minister to all types of people, especially those who have been hurt or those who have hurt other people. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing Psalm 72A together. If you have a prayer request, you can pass that in and Eric will pick that up. Psalm 72, selection A.